Good afternoon, brethren. Good to be back here in Knoxville. It's been a couple of years since I've spoke here. I recognize some faces. I guess I'll be here more often now since we have moved to Asheville. We had been planning that move for several years, and it's finally come to fruition. Although we're living in the old house that my wife's parents owned, it's about 100 years old, four-room house, and we got boxes and other things just all these other areas before our new house is finished, which hopefully will be, I don't know, maybe a little over a month from now or so. But riding on a pontoon on the lake sounds like fun. You just get to sit there and eat, enjoy the scenery, and who's against that? Have you ever watched a TV program or a movie on a story from the Bible? And it could be anything from Adam and Eve to the flood to Moses to the life, birth, and death of Jesus Christ. And as you watch it, you start to think, that's not in the Bible. You may have said that a lot watching the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Or as we watch the program, we may ask ourselves, I didn't know that was in the Bible. But then, of course, when we check it out, we usually find out, no, that's not in the Bible. That's if we do check it out. Sometimes we don't, and it stays in our mind that that's from the Bible. But that's not unusual for filmmakers and TV producers to do that when they adapt a movie or a TV program from a book. And that's any book. They usually make changes from the book. And I've had some of my favorite books made into movies, and I'm so I anticipate it, and then they change the ending or something. They change everything around, and I get upset about it. Well, they do that with any book, including the good book, the Bible. Now, why do I bring all this up? Well, it was about a year ago now. I saw part of a TV program on King David, and the part that I saw, it was actually the first part of a series, was when before David became king. And King Saul and the prophet Samuel were also portrayed in the program. And of course, they added things that were not in the Bible. And although I expected that, as I watched how they presented the story, to me it was obvious that the writers and the producers of the program did not believe the biblical accounts that they were portraying on that TV miniseries. In other words, they did not believe what the Bible says. And they based their story loosely, and at times very loosely, on the Bible. So I decided not to watch any more of that series after watching just the first one. But it did prompt me into looking into doing a sermon about David. Not immediately, but sometime down the road. And of course, as you've all probably figured out, now is the time for me to give that sermon. Now, for most of us here today, David's life is very well known to us. The Bible has so much to say about King David before and after he became king, and so much for all of us to learn from his life. But you know, some of the things that we think we know about David's life may not actually come from what the Bible says. And as we look at David's life today, we are going to look to the Bible to be taught, to learn. Because that's what we want to do today. Learn from David's life. Look at certain aspects of his life and ask ourselves, how can learning from his life make us better Christians? Now, as we know, as we read about David's life, there are many high points and many low points in his life. Yes, he accomplished great things, but yet he still had some very serious failures in his life. And of course, some of us may think, well, we haven't accomplished anything great in our lives, but we sure have had some failures in our lives. Well, yes, we may think that way at times, but you know, we may have more in common with David's high points than we may realize. To begin, let's turn to 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. As we start with a high point in David's life. However, he wasn't even aware of what God thought of him at this time in his young life. 1 Samuel 13, let's read verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." And in verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And who did God choose to replace Saul? Of course, a shepherd by the name of David, son of Jesse. Let's look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 10. 1 Samuel 16, verse 10. "Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." So even before David was anointed, God said he was a man after his own heart. And to be known that way by the eternal God is something, isn't it? Now let's go over to 1 Samuel 17. Right here on the same page in my Bible. Let's look at a spiritual lesson that we can learn from the story of David and Goliath. Now, we're all familiar with the physical aspects of the battle of David and Goliath, so we won't go over that. Let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 17, verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." In verse 24, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man," talking about Goliath, "fled from him and were dreadfully afraid." So Saul and his army see this giant and they're afraid. And along comes David and says he was still a youth. But David was not afraid. Verse 32 of 1 Samuel 17. "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.'" In verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear." This is David talking. "And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" And I like how David uses the expression, "the living God." That's a beautiful description of our Father. Now, what spiritual lesson can we glean from David having no fear of fighting the giant? Well, David stepped out in faith in fighting Goliath. David saw the same giant that Saul and his army saw. They were afraid, but David wasn't. Why? Because David knew that God, the living God, was with him. And Saul and his army couldn't see that. How many times have we faced a problem in our lives? And as we look at that problem, we see how big it is. And we may say, "Well, I can't fight this. This is just too big for me to overcome." Brethren, are sometimes we afraid of the giants in our lives? Well, if we are, then look to the young David. Let's learn an important lesson. David was not afraid. Why? Because he knew that God was with him. Now, here in the New King James, which I'm reading out of, if you have a King James, David is called a youth. A question that arises is, how young was David when he fought Goliath? I've read some commentaries, they'll put his age at between 12 and 15. But was he that young? Now, the age for being in the army was 20, Numbers 1:3 tells us. So going by that, we can say that David was younger than 20. Let's look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. Verse 38 of 1 Samuel 17. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. Have you ever seen illustrations of young David wearing Saul's armor, and David is just swimming in the armor because it is just so big on him, because he's just this little kid? I remember that in parochial school growing up, going over Bible stories. I've seen it many times since, including while I was doing research for this sermon. Now hold your place here in 1 Samuel 17. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 10, verses 23 and 24. 1 Samuel 10, verse 23. Let's see what it says about Saul. Holding your place in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 10, verse 23. So they ran and brought him from there, talking about Saul. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So David was a tall man, head and shoulders above everyone else. Over the years, I've seen, read in sources, I've heard in sermons that Saul may have been about 7 feet tall. Now, I'm 5'10", head and shoulders above me is about 7 feet tall. So now, think about that. If David was this 12-year-old, 13-year-old or so, and a boy, and of a slender build, as boys that age usually are, and Saul is a fully grown man, and he's this tall, and young David's that tall, wouldn't it have been obvious to Saul that Saul's armor would be way too big for this young boy? Wouldn't it have been so obvious? And notice what David says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 39. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off, talking about the armor. David said he had not tested them. If you have a King James, it says David has not proved them. The New Revised Standard Version, the New Living Translation, and the Complete Jewish Bible all say David was not used to them, talking about Saul's armor. But of course he wasn't used to them. So the armor was cumbersome. He was a shepherd. He didn't wear armor while he was protecting the sheep. David had never worn armor like that before. So it would have been awkward for him to try to wear it and fight Goliath. He wouldn't have been able to move around because he wasn't used to wearing it. But notice what David didn't say after he put on that armor. He didn't say, "The armor is too big for me," which would have been the logical thing to say if the armor was too big for him. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 16. Let's notice this description about David and the way it's listed here. It's before he fought Goliath. 1 Samuel 16, verses 16 through 18. "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you," talking about Saul, "and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing." Notice this, "a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." A mighty man of valor. A man of war. This is not talking about some 12 or 13, 15-year-old boy. So when you put all that together, it points to David being an older teenager when he fought Goliath. Perhaps about 18 years old, maybe even 19. We don't know. But is how old David was when he fought Goliath a big deal? Well, maybe not. But you know, we need to keep to Scripture and not add things that just aren't there. Let me ask you this. Is it a big deal at Christmas that people believe three magi were with Jesus at the manger? And the Bible says they came later and to a house. And the Bible never says there were three of them. But yet every year people persist in putting them at the manger when the Bible doesn't say that. So far we've gone over two high points in David's life. God referring to him as a man after his own heart. And this is before the prophet Samuel even met David, when David was also referred to as a youth. And then there was David defeating the giant Goliath. If those were the only two high points in David's life, we would be very impressed, wouldn't we? Then, of course, later, David became king of Israel. What another high point for David. So since we've looked at some high points, let's look at a low point in his life. And this is a very low point, and one that we're all probably very familiar with. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, and we'll relate the account known as David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And as we know, that woman was Bathsheba. Let's pause here and ask ourselves a question. Now, David was on the roof of his house, and the roofs back then were flat. People could walk on them, and there'd be either a low wall or a railing around it so people wouldn't just fall off. And people in the hot months would actually sleep on their roofs where it was cooler. So David was on his roof. Where was Bathsheba while David was on his roof? Now, some of you may even be thinking, what do you mean, where was Bathsheba? We just read it. It says she was on her roof taking a bath. Where does it say that? Let's read verse 2 again. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, his house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. It only says that David was on his roof. It doesn't say that Bathsheba was also on her roof. But yet that's what so many people believe. Maybe perhaps some of you believe that. You know, paintings have been made showing Bathsheba in a bathtub on a roof. Religious writers will chastise Bathsheba for being so brazen as to take a bath on a roof where she could be seen. Some have even accused her of doing it intentionally so she can tempt the king, because she knew he would come out about that night, at that time of the evening. And the Bible does not say that at all. Now, you can think about it in practical terms. They would have to carry a bathtub up to the roof and then carry all that water up there so she could take a cold bath up on the roof. But also, verse 2 doesn't say that she was taking a bath. It says she was bathing, and the Hebrew word bathe means washing oneself. Let me read from the book, The New Manners and Customs from the Bible, by James M. Freeman, regarding bathing. It says, Scripture language doesn't distinguish between washing, partial bathing, and full bathing. This was undoubtedly because the dry climate of the Middle East made full bathing virtually impossible, except where there was a sufficient source of water, such as the Nile River. When the word bathe appears in a scripture verse, therefore it usually refers to washing or partial bathing. And if you have a King James Bible, it says David saw her washing herself. So she may have been washing her hands and feet, perhaps in the courtyard of her own house, when David looked down and saw her. Most likely she was not on her roof sitting in a bathtub. Another story in the Bible where we may have it in our minds one way, when the biblical account really doesn't say it the way we have it pictured. Let's continue in verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, because, and it's the way this is put, he did not know who Bathsheba was. And someone says, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So it sounds like he didn't know who Bathsheba was, but he knew who Eliam was. David knew who Uriah the Hittite was. Hold your place here, and let's go over to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, and let's read a bit about David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, let's pick it up in verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Drop down to verse 34. Eliphet, the son of Hasabai, the son of Machisai, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. And then verse 39, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. So these mighty men were an elite fighting force, sort of like his Praetorian Guard, as we might say. So let's recap all this. Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, and see who Ahithophel was. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor. So David knew who Ahithophel was. And Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam, one of David's mighty men, and also the son of Ahithophel. So David knew who Eliam was, and Bathsheba was married to Uriah, another one of David's mighty men, son-in-law to Eliam, one of David's mighty men. So David knew who Uriah was. And we're familiar with what occurred after all this, after David saw Bathsheba from his roof: adultery, lies, deceit, and then murder. David not only did all that, but he also betrayed some of the people who trusted him the most. Men who were willing to die for David. And Uriah did, as we know. Friendship and loyalty meant nothing to David in this case. But as we'll read in a bit, God forgave David. But you know, it is a lesson for all of us. Sometimes people will think, and I've heard people say this in my ears in the church, they'll say something like, oh, God just can't forgive me of this sin that I committed. Oh, it's just so terrible. I know God will never forgive me. No, God will forgive if we repent. When people think like that, when people say that, they should think, and we should ask them, have any of us ever topped David's list of terrible sins? Of adultery, murder, deceit, lies, betrayal? And they came one right after the other. But he repented, and God forgave him. If we repent, God will forgive us. And then there are other times. You know, people will hear about a sin that someone's committed. It becomes public. And we've all probably, down through the years in the church, someone in the congregation did something terrible. We all knew about it. And sometimes people say, well, I would never have done what that person had done. Perhaps some of us have said that. Would we say that about King David's list of terrible sins? That we would never do what David had done? David, a man after God's own heart. David, who's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Would we put ourselves above David by saying that? Now, of course, all of us would say, probably say, oh, no, no, no. We would never say we would put ourselves above David. But yet, sometimes, brethren, it can be so easy for any of us to put ourselves above some of our brethren. Now, as we read David's accounts of committing adultery and deception, murder, lying, betrayal, you know, it's easy for us to think, how could he not see what he was doing? How he was breaking God's law? How could he be so blind? Brethren, same way we can do some of the things we do to break God's law. When we get away from following God's way, When we get off that narrow path, we too can do some terrible things and be seemingly oblivious to doing so, as David was. Yes, brethren, we too can be blind to our sins. But God will give us opportunities to open our eyes. He will give us chances to repent, to get back on his path, just as he did for King David. And will we listen to God and get back on his path, take those opportunities to repent, to remove that blindness from our eyes? Will we follow David's example to do so? David was a man after God's own heart, and he did repent. He did get back on God's path. Let's look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. God sent Nathan the prophet to tell David the king, to his face, the sins he committed. Would David listen? I think we all know that he did. David, 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring men, who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then can you imagine the look on David's face when Nathan responds to this? Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And then he goes over the terrible things that David had committed and tells him what he's going to have to suffer. And how did David respond to Nathan and to God? Verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. How long did it take God to forgive David after he repented? Half a second? A millisecond? I don't know. But God forgave David. And brethren, God will forgive us of our sins if we do repent, as David did. Now let's concentrate a while on how David repented, because it is an example for all of us to follow. Now, what stands out about David and his repentance here? Because all he says is, I have sinned against the Lord. Why would that stand out? For me, David saying that really makes an impression. In fact, next to David being called a man after God's own heart, David's statement of repentance here impresses me the most about him. Why? Let's look at it this way. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. And let's see something about our first parents, Adam and Eve. And let's compare what they said when their sin was brought to their attention, and compare it to David's sins when they were brought to his attention. Genesis 3, let's pick it up in verse 9. Genesis 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Of course, God knew that they did. But then let's compare their answer to David's answer, and let's notice a big difference. Adam answers in verse 12. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate. Now, Adam does admit that he ate of the tree. But what does he add? Actually, it's the first thing he says. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So what's Adam really doing here? Yes, he's admitting he disobeyed God. But he's really putting the blame on Eve. In effect, he's saying, well, if she hadn't given me of the fruit, I would have never have eaten it. I would have never have sinned if she hadn't done that. And what does Eve say? Verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So she admits her sin. But does she blame herself? No. It's the serpent's fault. And unfortunately, all too easily, we can be like Adam and Eve. We may do something wrong. We sin. And when it's brought to our attention, we may say, yes, I was wrong to do that. But, oh, if so-and-so hadn't said that to me, or if so-and-so hadn't done that, oh, I would have never have done what I did. I would have never have sinned if so-and-so hadn't done what they did. Husbands and wives can be good at doing that. Just like Adam and Eve, pointing fingers. Putting the blame on someone else for saying or doing something and then saying it was their actions that caused us to sin. It was all their fault. You know, brethren, when we do that, we're actually making ourselves out to be the victim in that case by blaming our wrong actions, our sins, on someone else. Now notice David didn't add, but if Bathsheba hadn't been where she was, none of this would have happened. She shouldn't have been where she was for me to see her. No, David accepted full responsibilities, no excuses, no pointing fingers at Bathsheba or anyone else. You know, he could have added, if Uriah had only done what I told him to do, you know, he disobeyed me, the king. If he hadn't disobeyed me, nothing else would have happened. It would all been over. But no, Uriah had to go and disobey me. And look what happened because of his disobedience. No, David didn't do that. He only pointed to himself. And he was sincerely repentant. And I think we can say his heart ached over what he had done. But you know, would have, because he was a man after God's own heart. Let's go over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. After the prophet Nathan brought David's sins out in the open for him to see, but also for everyone to see, David wrote this psalm, a psalm of repentance. And psalms were made to be sung. And we know David was a musician. He played the harp, as we read earlier. Now, as we also read, David didn't say much when his sin was brought to his attention by the prophet Nathan. I've sinned against the Lord. But later, David had much more to say. Let's read some of it. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, I can imagine David having tears in his eyes when he wrote this psalm. And when he sang this psalm, I can just see tears just streaming down his face as his voice cracks with emotion because David was repentant. Wouldn't it be something if we were able to sing this psalm of repentance that David wrote with the actual music that David put to the psalm? Was the music sad and implorative? Well, I imagine it was. OK, Can we imagine singing it with the music that David wrote? I mean, this, just reading this psalm brings out our emotions. If we sang it with the music that David wrote, I don't think there'd be a dry eye in the house from any of us. Let's go to verse 10. David beseeches God for help. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, what a terrible feeling that would be to think that God has cast us out from his presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew he could lose God's Spirit, but God had not done that. Would David have written this heart-rending psalm of repentance if God had? No. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. David had lost that joy when he sinned. And he probably never even realized it until Nathan gave him God's condemnation. And then David not only realized what he had done, but he also realized what he could lose, his salvation. But we can see that through David's repentance, that God's love and mercy are boundless. Now, even though as we read his psalm, we can see his anguish and pain that he was going through as he repents and asks for God's mercy, it was still a high point in his life. Why? Because his repentance brought him back to God. And he once again knew the joy of salvation. And to have that joy is a high point in any one of our lives, brethren. But as we know, David could still make mistakes. He could still be carnal, even after all this. Let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 21. First Chronicles 21, we'll pick it up in verse 1. And in verse 1, we'll see the first time that the name Satan is used in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? If only David had listened to Joab. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. So you may think, well, what's the problem with David wanting to know how many people he had in his kingdom? You know, God told Moses in Exodus 30 to number Israel. Well, let me read from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary on the whole Bible on what David did here. I like how it puts it. It says, the sin of David numbering the people consisted in its being either to gratify his pride, to ascertain the number of warriors he could muster for some meditated plan of conquest, or perhaps, more likely still, to institute a regular and permanent system of taxation, which he deemed necessary to provide an adequate establishment for the monarchy, but which was regarded as a tyrannical and oppressive inaction. An innovation on the liberty of the people, a departure from ancient usage, unbecoming a king of Israel. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, or 5. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. Verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. And David again, when he sees his sin, he repents. Verse 8, then David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. But David still suffers the consequences of his sin, as in the case with Bathsheba. The baby conceived in adultery, as we know, died. But these consequences are much more. Verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself. But look at the choices that David has. And whatever choice David makes, some people, and a lot of his people are going to die. And all because of his sins. Verse 12. Either 3 months or 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So there's going to be a calamity upon Israel, either 3 years or 3 months or 3 days, and David has to choose. In verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. David chose the three-day plague. In verse 16, then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. I can't even imagine how David felt seeing 70,000 of his people die. And all because of his sin. And then David is told what to do. And then in verse 27, so the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. Now, as we read this, some of us may think, well, this is a harsh punishment. But brethren, we have to realize that obedience to God in all things at all times is paramount. Some of us have had some hard lessons to learn in our lives, haven't we? But I'll venture to say, none as hard as David. But David learned, yes, often the hard way, but he learned. Because he was a man after God's own heart. But again, he was still human with human frailties and weaknesses. He could even get upset with God. Notice in his pleading to God, he said it was his fault. Why are the others being punished because of his sin? And remember the death of Uzzah? Let's look at that. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 6, verse 3. 2 Samuel 6, verse 3. Uzzah died, and it was because of David. And David was upset that God allowed Uzzah to die. 2 Samuel 6, verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. In verse 6, when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ark stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Now, David showed a lack of respect for God and what is holy here. Even at this time, David didn't fully understand the consequences of disobeying God, of disrespecting what is holy. And brethren, that's a lesson for all of us to learn. Today, the Sabbath is holy time. The holy days, just by that description, tells us they're holy. But do we always treat them as holy? Do we always treat the Sabbaths with the utmost respect towards God? Or perhaps do we sometimes treat these days in a casual manner, as David with the ark? Anybody ask, what was the problem with transporting the ark on a cart and touching it to prevent it from falling? Because that's all he was doing. He was afraid it was going to fall over. Well, God was very specific in how to carry the ark. It was to be carried with poles through the rings on the side and only carried by Levites. And Numbers 4:15 adds, they shall not touch a holy thing lest they die. God means what he says. There were still lessons for David to learn. Obedience to God comes first, even if you're the king. So numbering Israel and transporting the ark were definitely low points in the life of David. Now let's turn to the New Testament. Let's turn to Matthew 1. Matthew 1, verse 1, we'll start there. And when you think about this, this was a high point for David. However, during his lifetime, of course, he was totally unaware of this. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus is called the son of David here. Why? Well, as we'll see, his lineage goes back to David as well as to Abraham's. Verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. In verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. So Jesus the Christ is descended from David and Bathsheba, a relationship that began in adultery. Now, speaking of descendants, it seems popular for people today to want to trace their ancestry. There's TV shows showing that. There's, of course, commercials saying, call in or go into the website, and for a fee, we will trace your ancestry for you. And a lot of people are doing that. Now, no doubt any one of us would be very impressed if we found out that King David was one of our ancestors. Wouldn't that be something if we found that out? Well, maybe for a fee you can find that out. I doubt if they'll go back that far. But you know what? And this is free. All of us can know that Adam and Eve, we are descended from them. And we don't have to pay a fee for that. Now let's turn to 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. Because I'm also very impressed by what David did here. Question for all of us is, could we do the same? 2 Samuel 1, verse 12. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Of course, this is after David learns of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. Now, we know that Saul and Jonathan were, or David and Jonathan were very close friends. They exemplified Proverbs 18:24, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That describes David and Jonathan. And look at verse 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. So why am I impressed with David's actions here? His best friend and his best friend's father are killed. Why wouldn't he mourn? Well, yes, for Jonathan, but what about Saul? Saul, who tried to kill David multiple times. David was constantly fleeing for his life from Saul. He had every reason to hate Saul. Who among his men who were with him at this time would have blamed him if Saul or David had instead celebrated Saul's death? But David didn't celebrate Saul's death. Instead, he mourned for Saul. It wasn't hard for David to do so, to mourn, because he did feel sorrow at their deaths, both Jonathan and Saul's. Yes, even for Saul. Why? Well, we could say that David was following the teachings of his future descendant, Jesus the Christ. Let's turn over to Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44. And as we read this, let's remember that David was called a man after God's own heart. Matthew 5, verse 44, the words of Jesus. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now the carnal heart says, I can't do this. But the godly heart says, yes, I can. What is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit listed? Yes, love. And it is love to follow this scripture. And David had that love. And brethren, if we want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, then we too must have this love. Now, as we read how great David was, when we read about his life, we also see that he had very many personal problems in his life, you know, just like you and I do. And some of the problems that David had were because of his children. As many of us know, children can bring so much joy. And as many of us know, children can bring so much sorrow. And David knew both. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel. Let's go to 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Let's look just at a few of the serious problems that David had with some of his children. 2 Samuel 13, pick it up in verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Abnon, the son of David, loved her. They had the same father but different mothers. Abnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. It was improper for Abnon to do anything to her. But Abnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? Abnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And then his so-called friend devises a plan to trick Tamar into being alone with her half-brother. And Abnon overpowers her. Then in verse 15, then Abnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Abnon said to her, rise, be gone. In other words, Abnon's love really was nothing more than lust. And then verse 21, but when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. So King David was very angry at what his son did and what he did to his, David's daughter. So what did David do besides get angry? Apparently nothing. Verse 22, and Absalom spoke to his brother Abnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Abnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And Absalom waited 2 full years to take his revenge on Abnon. He has him killed. Verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Abnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Abnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. Verse 37. But Absalom fled after he's killed to Tamai, the son of Amalud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Abnon because he was dead. Now David mourned for Absalom and Abnon. But we're not told if David ever corrected or punished Abnon and then Absalom for what they did, their actions. But we do know because David did not punish Abnon immediately, his relationship with his son Absalom was severely damaged. Now, sometimes a frustrated parent will say to their child, oh, you'll be the death of me yet. Well, that almost became the case with Absalom. Let's look at what happened with Absalom. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 15. Absalom conspires to overthrow his father David so he can become king. 2 Samuel 15, verse 2. And Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. And Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right. There's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has a suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom was the consummate politician. He knew how to get the people on his side. Verse 10, then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. In verse 12, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor. Ahithophel, remember him? Verse 13, now a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. David's counselor Ahithophel devises a cruel plan, not only to defeat David, but to shame him. The question we could ask is, did Ahithophel want revenge on David over what happened to his granddaughter Bathsheba, as Absalom wanted revenge over his father because of what happened to Tamar, his sister? 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. That's what the advice of Ahithophel was like, and Absalom knew that. If Absalom had listened to Ahithophel's plan, David would have been killed, and Absalom would have become king. But Absalom and Ahithophel left God out of the picture, and God had other plans. 2 Samuel 17, verse 5. Then Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too. So they listened to Hushai's plan. And in verse 14, so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord hath purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. And he did. Verse 23. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over to Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had gone over to Ahithophel. That's verse 22. Verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. He was buried in his father's tomb. So much for Ahithophel's plan of revenge against David. And what happened to Absalom? 2 Samuel 18, verse 14. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And so he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So much for Absalom's plan of revenge upon David. And David's reaction to Absalom being killed and his remaining king, because his son was killed. 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son. You can just see the anguish that David was going through over the death of his son. Let's continue in 2 Samuel 19, verse 2. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. Absalom attempted to take the throne from David and then is killed. King Saul attempted to keep the throne from David and then is killed. David forgave his son Absalom for his betrayal. But why wouldn't David forgive him? David was forgiven for his betrayal early in his life. And David mourns for Absalom as he mourns for Saul. Who mourns in cases like that? A man after God's own heart. But David seemed to have a hard time in disciplining his children. Why? Well, could it have been because of his list of sins that started with Bathsheba? Did he think, well, how can I tell my children what not to do when I've done such terrible things? You know, we don't know. But it could have played a part in how he raised his children. But we do see his lack of discipline caused him big problems throughout his life. In fact, some of David's children brought him sorrow and pain up to the day he died. There's another son called Adonijah who caused him great stress in his later years. Was David partly to blame because of his lack of discipline upon his children? But you know, through all this, David was a father who never stopped loving his children, even when they went against him. We see that in the case of Absalom. But isn't that what our Father in heaven does for us? He still loves us even when we go against him, even when we ignore his will so we can do our will. But for David, through it all, through his high points and low points, he was a great man and a great king. And he is going to be called great in the kingdom of God. But brethren, we can be called great too. Remember what Christ, David's descendant, said in Matthew 18:4? Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That could describe us. It describes David. David was known as a man after God's own heart. You know, and we can use the word man to refer to both men and women. What does Genesis 1:27 say? So God created man in his own image. And later it says male and female, he created them. Man was created male and female. Now we may think, well, I can't be like David in that way. It's just too hard. I can't be a man after God's own heart. Why not? Brethren, why can't we be a man after God's own heart? David had God's Holy Spirit. We have God's Holy Spirit. David made mistakes. We make mistakes. David repented of his sins, and he continued to repent of his sins throughout his life. We repented of our sins, and hopefully we all continue to repent of our sins throughout our lives. David demonstrated the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And for us, we'll put that point in a question. Brethren, are we demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit? If our answer is no, then we won't become a man after God's own heart. But it's not that we can't. It's because we won't. But brethren, if we learn from David's experiences, all that he went through in his life, if we hearken to David's looking to God's mercy, to his overcoming adversity, to having total trust in God, if we do that, brethren, then we too can demonstrate and grow in that godly fruit of the Holy Spirit. We can know the love of God that David knew. We can have the joy and patience that David had, and so much more. In other words, brethren, every one of us can and should be able to say we can become a man after God's own heart, just like David. Let's read one more verse for one more of David's Psalms as we close for today. Let's go back to Psalm 27, verse 14. Psalm 27, verse 14. Can we do what this verse states? Well, brethren, with God's Holy Spirit, our answer should always be, yes, we can. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. If you have a margin like I do, it says, wait in faith on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait on the Lord, I say, on the Lord. If we follow David's example in following this verse, if we learn the lessons that he did, then, brethren, we too can become a man after God's own heart. Good Sabbath, brethren.